Our scripture continues in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 9 through 20. I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampshades. And among the lampshades was someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. This is the word of the Lord.
You're a quiet group this morning. I don't know what you did this weekend, but you're all worn out. Open your Bibles, if you will, to Revelation 1. We have more of our passage to read this morning than what Tom has read for us, but I want to remind us as we begin that nothing is more significant to the Christian than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We sing to him, we sing praises of adoration and thanksgiving to Christ in response to his great love. A love that was demonstrated for us in his willing obedience to the Father in suffering and dying in our place to pay that penalty that we owe for our sin. We sing and teach our children, Jesus loves me, to attest to that theological truth. Our calling to repentance and faith to God or in God through him demands only one thing from us, that we love him back first and above all other things. And for that reason, Christians throughout the centuries have been willing to suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. We see it on the news every week. We hear stories about him. Some of those stories are terrible. Discrimination, imprisonment, torture, even death. As believers, we are to be willing to face these tribulations because of the hope that we have that the resurrection is not only true, but that Jesus' resurrection was the first of many resurrections to come. And in following Jesus in this life, we expect to follow him in his resurrection into the life eternal. Everything we do, in fact, as believers in Jesus Christ, we do with the knowledge that no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to us on his account, his resurrection ensures that any earthly trial or suffering that we face is only a speck in the ocean compared to the eternity that awaits us with him. In our passage today, John sees the resurrected Jesus Christ. In fact, everything about Jesus in our passage today is about the resurrected Jesus. Nothing about the earthly Jesus. It's all about the resurrected Jesus. He sees the resurrected Jesus, and in the passages to come, we're going to hear from Jesus through the messages he gives John to pass along to us through the seven churches in Asia that receive them. And we discover that the distractions and the tribulations of the Christian life are very real to them, and so we take comfort in knowing that the message to the original audience then and there is relevant to us here and now. Pray with me. Dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, death could not stop you. The tomb could not contain you. In your earthly life, you shared in our human experience so that we might share in your eternal life. Let no earthly thing, no earthly tribulation terrify us, and no earthly fear turn our hearts and our minds from you. Through your word, in this book, reveal yourself to us today and every day. We ask in your name. Amen. Let me begin now at verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. We're reminded today what we've been talking about in the first couple Sundays of our series through the book of Revelation, that Revelation is an apocalyptic prophecy written in the form of a circular letter. Over the last couple of weeks, I introduced you to several significant themes that we want to keep in mind as we seek to understand Revelation, themes that we want to remember, especially as we read and feel overwhelmed by the vivid imagery that at times will dominate the writing, and as we're trying to negotiate ourselves through the symbolism that is all over this book. The first one is that, or was, that Revelation is to reveal. Now that seems obvious, of course, but what we have come to know and what we're going to continue to know is that there are several layers of meaning in Revelation, but above all, we need to remember that the book was written to tell us things, not to keep things hidden. The second one was that Revelation is seen. It's seen visually. We are to read it in the apocalyptic genre that it is written in, and expect it to be symbolic first, not literal. We read it, and we picture what it means. The third one was that the original audience is important. We have to ask ourselves, what did this mean to the people who first received the message? In other words, we're going to read Revelation like we're going to read any other book of the Bible. It had an original audience. What do they think? What do they think it means? Then we talked about numbers. We're going to have more opportunity to talk about all of these things, numbers included, as we make our way through the book, but numbers are significant. They are significant because they do more than give us a literal figure. They also have symbolic meaning in Revelation and often throughout Scripture. So far, we've become familiar with the number 7, which in the Bible often symbolizes perfection, fullness, completion. So when we see that number 7, we need to be thinking about that. Today we're going to add this. I know we talked about it a little bit last Sunday. We're going to add that the Old Testament is crucial. The Old Testament is crucial. Hundreds of quotes and allusions to Old Testament writings are in this book. And as I said last Sunday, it would be not too strong a statement to say that you cannot understand Revelation if you do not take the time to find out and understand the references in the Hebrew Scriptures. That's going to make things a bit difficult for us because we don't have time to capture all of those hundreds of quotes and allusions. So I will try to point many of them out to you. Last week in verse 7, we found two key quotations that brought this up. The first one was from Daniel 7, where the Son of Man is enthroned over the nations, a messianic expectation of Jews everywhere, even today. The reference was blended there in verse 7 with Zechariah 12, an apocalyptic prophecy also in the Minor Prophets, where Jesus' coming is tied to a suffering Messiah, which of course is something that Jews everywhere over all time have rejected, that the Messiah would be a suffering Messiah. And so this showed us that exactly what happened to Jesus in the New Testament was what was prophesied in the Old Testament. In verses 9 to 11, in today's passage, we see more Old Testament imagery. Jesus Christ appears to John to commission John and to have him write down this apocalyptic prophecy. Keep in mind now that John knows Jesus Christ, right? He knows him. He didn't just see him on TV. He didn't read about him in books. He didn't even meet him once or on a few occasions. John knew Jesus. And most importantly to any of us, Jesus knew John. John would have more than recognized him. But here, Jesus appears to John in the full splendor of his resurrected glory. And as the text says, John is in exile to the island of Patmos because of his testifying to the person and to the work of Jesus Christ. Patmos, as most of you who have a study Bible, if you've looked at the little notes down below, will know that it was a remote island there in Asia where Roman authorities sent political prisoners to work themselves to death. In a quarry, we think, there's archaeological evidence of this. And John is no young man at this point. He is there because he has been preaching and teaching the truth about Jesus Christ, which has become, at this point in time, a threat to Rome. And therefore, he writes now as a brother and a partner with the Christians in Asia, identifying with them. And he identifies, did you see this? He identifies with them in three things. These are three things that they and Christians everywhere have in common: tribulation, being a part of the kingdom, and patient endurance as we await Jesus' second coming. And I think, frankly, that these three things are not only reminders to us of what it means to be a Christian in this world, but they're also pointing us to the big idea of this whole passage today, verses 9 through 20. You see, unlike what we see on TV from salesmen who are acting like preachers, because of the hope that we have through the resurrection of Jesus, this life is not your best life now. Your best life now is still to come, which I hope to most of you is a great relief and something to look forward to. But this life, if in Christ, will be like him in that we will face tribulation as we recognize that we are heirs in the kingdom. And therefore, we must patiently endure as we await Jesus coming again. That's what the Christian life is about. And in the weeks to come, as we hear the messages to the seven churches, messages that just like 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians or Romans is to us as much as it was to them in the original audience, the resurrected, risen, and ascended Jesus in glory calls us to obedience. And we're going to see what he calls us to obedience to. We're being called to read and to hear and obey what Christ has commissioned John here to write. The glory of Jesus Christ now and the glory that awaits those of us who are in him encourages us and compels us to live lives of obedience today. John hears Jesus' voice. And as the text says, it's a voice that sounds like a trumpet. Now listen, here is some of that symbolic language that we need to get used to. Jesus was not talking like the sound of a trumpet as if there was a trumpet coming out of his mouth. But just like Moses in the desert, in Exodus, and in the picture of the coming of the Son of Man, and in the Olivet Discourse that Jesus gives us in the Gospels of the Resurrection, in 1 Corinthians 15, there is a trumpet. And the trumpet signals to us the presence, the movement, the very action of God. And this action is commissioning John to write what he sees for us. John says that he's in the Spirit here. And this is more than just a dream that he's having. Something hidden is being revealed. And that at that trumpet voice of Jesus calling him to attention, something is being revealed for us. Now, did you hear what Tom read in verse 12? John turns to see the voice. Isn't that interesting? John turns to see the voice. John is to write what he sees. We are to visualize what he writes. He turns to see the voice, and the first thing he sees is seven golden lampstands, which down in verse 20 tells us are the seven churches. Now, see, that wasn't too bad, was it? We stumble upon seven golden lampstands. I've already reminded you, seven. Got to be thinking about that. And we think to ourselves, oh, here we go. I'm going to lose it any minute now. Revelation. And then he tells us what the image means. So we're going to hear a lot about John telling us, or Christ telling John, telling us what these images mean. The seven lampstands, he tells us in verse 20, represent the seven churches who, by virtue of that number seven, meaning perfection, completeness, fullness, represent all churches of all time. So not surprisingly, the seven lamps in Zechariah 4 figuratively symbolize the whole temple, which represents there in Zechariah 4 true, faithful Israel. The same thing the church represents today. True Israel. Faithful Israel. And in the temple, the lampstand with its seven lamps stood in the holy place right before the presence of God. The light of the lampstands represents the presence of the Lord. John sees the lampstands, and I, your pastor, say to you this morning, you are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. John receives a vision of the Son of Man just like Daniel saw. Just like Daniel saw in chapter 7 and in 10 of his prophecy, we talked about that a couple of years ago, not that I'm expecting you all to remember it, but his eyes in this visual are like flames, and so they speak to his judgment, the judgment of the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. His feet are like forged bronze, and so they represent purity, his perfection, his holiness. And like the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7, his head and his hair shows his wisdom. And as we read in Ezekiel, his voice is like the sound of many waters. He holds in his hand the seven stars. Now, this is a new one for us, but we have that number seven again. But verse 20 also identifies for us that these seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, we're going to talk about the identity of the angels later, but out of his mouth comes that sharp two-edged sword that we hear about, and we're going to hear about later also in the book of Revelation. This too speaks of his judgment, but specifically a judgment that will judge disobedience. Disobedience both in unbelievers and in believers. We're going to catch all of these images in chapters 2 and 3 as we make our way through the seven letters going to these seven churches. And we see that this image of Jesus is a radiant image. And here I'm reminded of the Christ-like warrior of Judges chapter 5. We are encouraged in all of this, in this glorious image of the Son of Man. We're encouraged not simply to find all the Old Testament verses and the Old Testament allusions, even though that's very interesting, right? We are moved by John's vision of Jesus Christ and of his resurrected glory to hear and to obey what John is being asked to write to us. We are being encouraged to worship him. This is a glorious, worshipful image of who Jesus Christ really is. It's not a literal picture of who he is. It is a figurative image of who he really is. He is all of these things. We're to worship him. And keep in mind, of course, that the original audience is a church under persecution, a people who is waiting for Jesus to act on their behalf, suffering under persecution, looking for justice. And this is the image of Christ, the true Christ that they receive. He's coming. And so it's like this picture of Jesus says to them, "This is your king. This is the victor." This message of Jesus in his majesty reminds us of who he is now. And it compels us to live as followers of Christ through tribulation, to live as kings, as heirs of the kingdom, recognizing that his advent was the beginning of his kingdom here on earth as we await its consummation, his second advent, his second coming, and between now and then to persevere in the faith. So John then responds to what he sees, beginning in verse 17. "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. For the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Not surprisingly, John is overcome by what he now sees in Christ. This is the John who has been preaching and teaching in testimony of who he knows Jesus is. And yet even he, at the sight of this image, at the sight of the Son of Man, in all his resurrected glory, is overcome. But Jesus tells him not to fear. Let's pray. Lord God, we know intellectually that Jesus Christ is glorious now in your presence, seated at your right hand, orchestrating the events that take place here. And we know, Father, that he loves us so much that even after his resurrection and ascension, he is concerned for every detail of our lives. And he longs to use us in the faith to expand the kingdom by testifying to his greatness, his goodness, and all that he has done for us in the forgiveness of our sins, and in the securing of an eternal life with you. But I'm afraid, Father, and I confess, that despite what John has written about what he has seen, we're not overcome. We cannot even fathom your glory. The images that we have in our minds, the images that we have seen rendered in art, in film, do not do justice to the greatness of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so we probably are not as motivated as John is at this moment, that he turns to see that voice and sees us all around your Son. And so, Father, as we make our way through this book of Revelation, and as we try to get used to the vivid imagery and understand the symbolism and get inside the minds and the hearts and wear the shoes of those who received this message first and figure out how it applies to our lives today. Lord, build within us a sense of awe for the majesty and the glory and the holiness of you, your Son, and your Spirit. Lord, we desire, as we know you have commanded us to live in obedience to him. And so encourage us as we make our way through Revelation to persevere, to experience the trials that we have, knowing that we are heirs in your kingdom and ambassadors of that kingdom to the world around us. And may we also know, Father, that whatever we experience and whatever we see and hear our brothers and sisters around the globe experience on account of your Son, may we know that it is a momentary discomfort for the glory that is to come with you. We thank you for this. Grow it in us and grow our faith. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.
As a response to our message, I ask you to open your hymnals and we'll stand and sing together number 220, He Lives. Let's stand and sing.
People of God, receive this benediction from the writer of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Go forth in joy and love to serve God in all you do. Amen.